Well, if you just cast your eye across the passage in Luke chapter 12 that Rosalind read to us, and the beginning part of Luke chapter 12, just a little bit further back on the page and on the previous page, you'll see that chapter 12, verse 1, there are a crowd of many thousands have gathered to hear Jesus. In fact, the crowd was so large that they were trampling on one another to be able to get to Jesus. Just imagine how that might be. That's the kind of thing that happens on our news screens in foreign climes these days, doesn't it? Can you imagine Jesus being in one place and a crowd pushing and shoving and standing on one another so that they want to get to him? Thousands and thousands of people, and they've all come to hear what? Well, what would you say in reply to that? What have they come to hear? Who have they come to hear? Have they come to hear a teacher? Certainly. Have they come to hear a prophet? Well, so it seems. Have they come to see a miracle maker? How about that? Well, certainly he was critical of the establishment, and that's always a popular thing to be. So when he has a comment, or many more than one, at the beginning of chapter 12, about the Pharisees, for example, for the crowd for whom the Pharisees and their religious adherents is completely out of reach for Jesus to criticize the Pharisees, well, that's an easy target. And so the crowd will warm to that, won't they? It'd be very easy, for example, for us to kind of kick at the political class in our own land. And that's a very easy way to sell newspapers and a very easy way to gain popularity. But he also taught with authority that nobody else had. And he set an example that was compelling as he spoke of a hope that nobody else shared. What have they come to see? Why are there thousands of people? Why even now are there thousands of people, can I say millions of people across the world, who are interested in Jesus? Why is that? Of course, aggressive atheists hate him with a vengeance. And those who are positively avoiding the gospel are scared of him. It can't be just my experience that when you're in conversation with someone and they ask you about faith and they ask you about your faith and you start to tell them that you're a Christian, generally speaking, the conversation goes fine as people are probing until you mention Jesus. And at that point, in my experience, people will either want to know much more or they will back off completely. Sadly, my experience is normally that the shutters come down. But generally, Jesus is a popular figure for those who merely glance at him. There are thousands of people around him here who are, it seems, merely glancing at him. Which is why, for example, he's revered in both Islam and Hinduism. They merely glance at him. And in popular culture, the idea of being a Christian, the idea of somebody who talks about Jesus, well, that's okay, providing you don't get too heavy about it, isn't it? It fits well, providing you just glance at him. And yet, as Luke White draws up his gospel, what he calls in chapter 1 this orderly account of the things that have been done among the early disciples. Actually, it's clear, very clear, that Jesus simply wasn't just a popularist, just someone you can glance at. Just turn back in your Bible for a second to chapter 9 with me, will you? And verse 35, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. We covered that I think at the beginning of the summer, around about July time on Sunday mornings. By the way, we've switched our series in Luke's Gospel to Sunday evenings from now on. We're going back to Revelation on Sunday mornings. So just in case you wonder where we are with this. But so here we are, chapter 9, and the Transfiguration, and Jesus in all his glory is revealed, and Peter, James, and John are standing on that mountain with him. And what does God the Father say from heaven? Verse 35, look at it with me. "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Listen to him. In other words, he's got something to say. And as he speaks, you and I, we need to take seriously what he has to say. As soon as we start listening to him, it gets a bit more serious. And what Jesus actually said was not designed to appeal to a crowd so much as to tell them the truth. As you scan across chapters 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, He isn't out to make friends with words dripping of honey, but to get those around him to understand that their lives must be lived with eternity in view. Let's just restrain ourselves to chapter 12 so that we can understand the point. Look at verse 4 of chapter 12, for example, page 735 of the Church Bible. This is not the words of a popularist, is it? I tell you the truth, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, fear. I tell you, fear him. Now, it is not a popular thing to say about God that he has the power to send us into hell. Even amongst popular Bible-believing culture, hell is one of those things that we aren't really supposed to talk about once more, because everyone's got memories of hellfire damnation preachers who scared people to become Christians. I'm not about doing that. I'm simply quoting him. This is not popular stuff, but he's telling truth. Oh, look at chapter 12 and verse 13. If you were with us this morning, Roger Carswell, our visiting preacher, was referring just exactly to this parable of Jesus. Look at verse 13, the parable of the rich fool who, after a wonderfully successful harvest, ignored God. And what does Jesus say? You fool, says God. This night your very life will be demanded from you. Then will get what you prepared for yourself. Not a popular thing to say, but the warning is clear. There's the certainty of God's provision as you take the perspective on of eternity, as he tells people not to worry in verses 22 through to 34. And then Reuben a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, read verses 35 to 48, and we were shown there how important it is to be ready for eternity. You see, he doesn't just stop with warnings. Jesus hasn't simply come to be someone that you can glance at. He's not just a figurehead, not just a religious idea. He's actually someone who's got something really terribly, terribly important. In fact, of eternal importance to say. And God the Father says, we must listen. And as we look this evening at verses 49 to 59 of Luke chapter 12, I wonder whether you're ready to hear what Jesus has to say. You see, if I can use the vernacular for a moment, he doesn't pull any punches, but he gives us both barrels. There is no ambiguity in his analysis. Knowing Jesus brings genuine personal crisis. Just look, verse 49 with me. I've come, he says, to bring fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. There'll be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. How do you break that down? Well, let's start with fire, shall we? Fire in the New Testament carries a couple of different ideas. The first one is the idea of purity, cleansing. If you were a kid, it may be that you'll remember it may be that you remember this from when you were a kid, and it's possible that one or two families still do this now. I'm not a medic, so I'm not going to recommend it. But when you were a kid, if you ever got a thorn in your finger. Was it just in my family that your mum, my mum's here, so she's going to tell me off for this, but anyway, was it just in my family that your mum would get a needle or a pin and put it in the gas flame for just a minute? Was it anybody else done this? Yeah, there's nods. Oh, okay, it wasn't just our family, mum, it's okay. And then they get the now cleansed needle on which nothing could possibly be alive, because it's red hot. Wait until it's cooled, he adds. and pull out the thorn by digging into your finger. Why do that? Well, because any bacteria that's plugged into your finger is going to infect your finger and cause all sorts of chaos. But if it's been cleansed in the fire, then that's okay. Fire has a picture of cleansing. It purifies. Indeed, that may be what John the Baptist is talking about when he's talking about Jesus coming back in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 16 with me. Back a few pages, will you? Luke 3:16. So it was an interesting thing that the chapter 3 and verse 16s have generally just, it's worth doing a survey of those in the Bible. I think it just God in his gracious provision has made them fairly significant, 3:16s, but anyway, this particular one. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you, that is, he will cleanse you, he will wash you, he will immerse you with the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's a purifying, there's a clarifying, there's a cleansing going on here. But fire carries another meaning too. And maybe it's that Jesus is really pointing at. Read on in Luke chapter 3 to verse 17 and you'll see what I mean. So he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. What is he talking about, John? Well, John the Baptist is talking about judgment. What is Jesus talking about? Verse 49 of chapter 12. Well, he's talking about judgment, isn't he? And here's the rub, you see. He is not a popularist. He's the Son of God come to tell us truth, come to die for us. Jesus is both Savior and Judge. And the baptism he has to undergo, which he refers to there, the baptism he's distressed by, stressed by. The word used actually means almost held by. Well, it's the baptism of the cross, isn't it? The enveloping of human sin and the punishment that goes upon that human sin deserves. That's the baptism Jesus has to undergo, isn't it? The bearing of sin and judgment, which he doesn't deserve, but which we do. No wonder he longed for its completion. But the implications of that judgment coming and his sacrifice for sin are massive, massive, and actually, says Jesus, they are divisive. Look at verse 51. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth, he asks? No, I tell you, but division. And anybody that's got any knowledge of Christianity is immediately going to say, hang on a minute, I thought Jesus was meant to be the great peacemaker of history. That's what everybody talks about when they talk about Jesus. One of the signs of Christianity is the peace dove. Well, isn't it one of his titles meant to be from Isaiah, Prince of Peace? Didn't the angels at his birth sing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests? If Jesus, of all people, didn't come to bring peace, then who can? How can he say, I didn't come to bring peace, but division? What is he talking about? Is this one of those examples where the Bible apparently contradicts itself? Of which, by the way, there are none, having read it many times. Well, let's just get to grips with it, can we? Before we all throw up our hands in horror and sadly dismiss Scripture as contradicting itself, we need to see what kind of peace Jesus does bring and what kind of division he's describing. So flick back to chapter 7 just for a second over in your Bible. Luke chapter 7 and verse 50. The sinful woman, the prostitute she is, kneeling at his feet in repentance. And he says to her, verse 50, page 730, Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Just flick over to chapter 8. In fact, it's on the same page, verse 48. There's a woman there who's had terrible bleeding for years. No doctor's been able to heal her. She sees Jesus. She knows who he is. She longs for his healing to sort out her life and her problem and issues. She touches him. She knows the bleeding stopped. And he tops and turns and has a conversation with her. And she's, her faith is, her faith that heals, as the faith that forgives, is not in themselves, but in both cases, a confidence, a trust in who he is. What does Jesus say to her? Verse 48. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. What's the peace that Jesus brings? It's a personal peace is what it is. A personal peace with God. A personal peace of knowing his forgiveness. The peace that means we're reconciled to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Brought from being enemies to being members of his family. Brought from being far away to being on personal terms with him. So I and you, if you are a Christian, can say, I know personally the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's a reality in my life. He's relevant in my life. He walks with me every day. Suddenly, Roger Carswell again was referring to this morning, as the whole experience of being a Christian is like coming to a banquet. It doesn't mean it's constantly everything's rosy all the time, but it does mean that in the issues and problems and walk of life, you're not alone. You have the God of the universe walking beside you. And actually, that means a peace that nobody else can understand, the peace that the world can't give. It is a personal peace with God. And yet, Jesus knows, and this is what he wants the crowd to grasp, that very reconciliation with God will inevitably divide us from other people, maybe even sadly, painfully, from family. Pick up verse 52 with me again. From now on, says Jesus, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, we're in chapter 12. They will be divided, verse 53, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Can you see? Why does Jesus tell us this stark truth? Isn't there some kind of middle ground? Surely if we respond to Jesus as Savior and Lord, if we have a confidence that God is with us, if our lives are changed, if we turn, if we stop and we repent and we believe and we know him and we love him and our lives are changed, our priorities are changed, our attitudes are changed and so on, surely if we respond to Jesus as Savior and Lord, the world will rub us wrong. It won't. Bluntly, there is a cost to count in following Jesus, and he wants people to know it. And he's picked family relationships because they are the most hard to come to terms with. It's not that he's saying, I've come to blow apart families. Quite the contrary. I know a number of people who, in their family life, as they have come to know and love the Lord Jesus, have found that previous damage has been healed. That marriages once on the rocks are now floating gloriously on the sea. No, he's not saying that. But he is saying, don't be surprised if you find yourself terribly badly ostracized because you love Jesus and those whom you love don't. Bluntly, there is a cost to count in knowing Jesus. If you're a Christian, why do you think you so very often feel like the odd one out in work or in school or in your neighborhood or maybe sometimes even in your family? Well, the answer is here, actually. Yet it goes further than Jesus' illustration, doesn't it? You see, further in Jesus' illustration. This is being more than just the odd one out. His illustration implies active opposition. And actually, that's exactly what we find happening. In our apparently tolerant society, it's okay to believe whatever you like, but it isn't okay to believe whatever you like. Because when you believe this,
it starts to change and affect the way you live. Just cast your eye back across chapter 12 for a moment again. So the yeast of the Pharisees, their hypocritical morality. Actually, we live in a society that has a hypocritical morality. If suddenly you push away from a hypocritical morality and you want to embrace a true biblical priority, those who are still observing a hypocritical morality will be offended at your certainty. Isn't that how you find it? Well, look at a simpler one. The parable of the rich fool, the materialist in any other terms. Actually, if you eschew materialism, don't you find those around you think you're just crazy or worse? Or if you have a confidence for the future, aren't people offended by your apparent arrogance, which is nothing more than faith? Or if you start to talk about eternity and the end of the world and all the rest of it, aren't you just sidestepped as a crank? I mean, they're just a few examples from chapter 12. We could pick others. When you start to know Jesus as Savior and Lord, when you embrace Him as your King, it starts to affect the way you live and what you do or where you go or where you won't go. And the world around you hates it. So, for example, some of our students we've been praying hard for. These guys with the mugshots behind us. I don't know how many students. Is it about a dozen we've got at uni now? Something like that. And as we prayed, you know what we've been praying for them? Well, I'll tell you, they will tell you themselves, some of them. They go to uni for the first time and they find themselves on corridors where everybody around them suddenly within the first week is getting drunk as a skunk every night. And they're Christians, they love Jesus, and they don't want to do that. They don't want to think it's an appropriate priority for their money, and they don't think it's an appropriate abuse of their body. But everybody around them thinks they're crazy, and they start to get left out. Worse still, everybody around them starts to sleep around, because that's just what you do. And they have a girlfriend or a boyfriend, maybe nearby, and they don't sleep around, and they don't sleep with them, and they must be crazy. No, they're not crazy, they're just Christian. Because Jesus is Lord. But the world thinks they're awful because they won't play that way. Or your colleagues are offended that you won't join in the flirtatious banter in the office. Or because you just don't feel like you want to get involved in the charity raffle. Or whatever it is. Pick your own example. I'll tell you. The very act of being saved by Jesus, of responding to the fact that He is Lord, will, He warns this crowd that is there for a glance. It will, He says, create a personal crisis that means you become a member of God's family, but don't be at all surprised if those who are still at war with Him set themselves at war with you. Doesn't mean you battle. But don't be surprised. And if that all sounds rather harsh, maybe the truth is that, to be honest, if that all sounds rather harsh, maybe the truth is you just don't actually understand what being a Christian is all about. Maybe you're still someone who is glancing at Jesus. Because He says, look at the obvious. Verse 54, He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, oh, it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret the present time? I'm told by those who know that where He was in Israel, as they look out towards the west, of course, towards the Mediterranean, as the cloud rose in the west, it meant that the sun was beating down on the Mediterranean Sea, and it's pretty obvious what happens next, isn't it? The prevailing wind comes from the west and rains all over them. You don't need to know the geography of Israel to know to get the point of what He's making there, do you? It's obvious. And I'm told by those who know that from time to time there would be these terribly strong desert winds where the temperature can change 30 degrees in the course of an hour. It's going to be hot when the south wind blows. Well, you don't need to know the geography of Israel to take the point.
his point is clear. It's obvious. You look around, you see what's going on, and it's perfectly obvious what's going to happen next, isn't it?
But since you can do that with the weather, says Jesus, why can't you do it with faith? Why can't you do it with God? You are hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? How come you can't hear what I'm saying? You see, it's rather too easy to assume a mantle of religious respectability and fail to live out the reality, the real cost or implication of being a Christian. Back in verse 2 of chapter 12, Jesus had warned them against the phony religiosity of the Pharisees. Just have a look. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Verse 2. Be on your guard, he says, against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is what? Hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. Pharisees, as you read the Gospels, it's perfectly obvious what they were like. They liked to wear the trappings of high moral teaching and outward respectability, but they had totally missed the reality of God's purposes in sending a Saviour. They were the ones who set their face against Jesus so that he would be nailed to a cross. Now that was God's plan, sure, but the Pharisees were no less guilty for missing the point that a Saviour had come. They liked to be regarded as religious, but their hearts were totally self-centred. Knowing Jesus, turning to him, recognizing him as king, admitting that you can't be right with God on your own, repenting and believing, becoming a member of the kingdom of God. It is really the only answer that there is in life. But people are blind to it, despite maybe even hearing about him. How come the Bible is the best-selling book in the whole world, bar none? How come we date ourselves from the birth of this king? How come so many people down the centuries have testified to their knowledge and experience of Jesus Christ? How come our society is framed around Christian values originally? How come the very school that we're sitting in actually originates from free schools that were started by Christians? How come? I mean, I could go on. Children brought down from the chimneys, children brought up from mines, slaves released from their bonds. All the work of people who know and love and work for Jesus Christ. How come the men and women around us can't, how come we can't interpret the times? Can you see? It is obvious. It is obvious. It's really the only answer that there is to life. But people are blind to it despite even maybe hearing about him. They can spot the signs of the weather, verses 54 and 55, but somehow they simply ignore the obvious signs of God's working in Christ. And Jesus says they're hypocrites, they're phonies. They're just acting a part rather than willing to turn and change and repent and believe. It is very easy in our pseudo-civilized society to act a part, to appear to be a genuinely nice person, because that's what civilization requires. But you know what they say? When you squeeze an orange tight, the pips come out. You pressurize people when the chips are down, when the world is falling apart, when real truth starts to squeeze itself out of them because they either think nobody's looking or because life is falling apart, suddenly they discover. Suddenly they're obvious. Jesus says they're hypocrites. And that's really challenging, isn't it? Because the question that it poses for you and me this evening is do the claims of Christ as being the only way to God, do they make you feel uncomfortable? Or how about Jesus' insistence that knowing and loving him will separate you and me from those who don't? How does that make you feel? Or perhaps worse still, the challenge of being one of those people And we are all in some measure under this category, and oh God, that we might know and love him. Be one of those people who is so used to wearing the mantle, the cloak of respectable Christianity, even that when we're confronted with the claims of Christ, who says, leave everything and follow me, we just don't even notice. Now, isn't that a danger? You know, this has application in all different areas of our lives. But let's just take the ones in chapter 12 again. Just cast your eye across. It has application in terms of having a high moral standard and a heart that does what it likes. In the beginning of chapter 12, like being a Pharisee. Or it has application in terms of being the rich fool. Our simple materialism. We live in a world that is dominated by materialism. We've all heard of it, and we all deplore it, but let me ask, if you're a Christian, is there a danger that, embarrassed as you might be to admit it, is there a danger that you're simply a Christian materialist? Drive home tonight. Switch off the car, look around you and say, I wonder, am I just a Christian materialist? A rich fool? Or how about worry? The pressure of the world around us. Worrying so much about what tomorrow will bring that we don't bother to get on with today and invest it for Jesus. Or pushing from our minds the end of chapter 12 so far away that eternity is coming, that Jesus is coming again, that one day, someday, the end will come. Not because the crank on the corner has a big placard on his stomach that says the end is nigh, but because Jesus himself says, one day, someday, the world's going to go stop. And live in the light of that. Now, are we phonies, hypocrites? Or do we mean it? It is obvious what Jesus says. Look, he says, it's obvious. Turn, live with me, love me, serve me. Because I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I've come to bring real peace that matters with God. But he says, do it before it's too late, verse 57. Why don't you judge for yourselves, he says, what is right? As you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled with him on the way. He may drag you off to the judge, and the judge may turn you over to the officer, and the officer may throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Now, the point of that little story is not really an instruction about first century litigation. It's really not. It's an illustration of doing the obvious. It's an application, actually, of verse 57. Why don't you judge for yourself what is right? He's just called this crowd who are there for a glance hypocrites. He's just warned them that knowing and loving and calling him king will bring division from the rest of the world around them. Maybe even, sadly, it will cause their families to reject them. And I know people for whom that has been true. So, why don't you do, he says, that which is right? What is right? Well, he gives them this little illustration, this little story. Imagine the scene. He says, you're being sued for a large sum of money, and you're on your way to the magistrate. What are you going to do? And you know when you get to the magistrate, you know that actually he's going to be right, and you know that you're going to be ruled against. What's the right thing to do? What isn't the right thing to do? To go to the person who's suing you and try to make peace with them first? To try to accept their terms? To come to some arrangement so that you don't get to the judge and you get thrown in prison and so on, as his illustration goes on? Can you see the point? His point actually is this. You and I, this crowd that is there for a glance, we are in terrible debt to the King of Kings, who made us, who sustains us, who loves us, who will one day give us what we deserve. And there is an obvious response before one day we do meet the judge, the right thing to do is accept the peace that our adversary, who is God, is offering. And the terms are brilliant, because the terms are peace through his Son. Says Jesus to this crowd who are there for a glance, this is not a game. This is eternity in view. Are you listening to me? I've come with this baptism to undergo that they will see be his death on a cross and resurrection from the dead. There is judgment coming. There is a cost, sure, but it's one that he will pay. There is hypocrisy in those who ignore. There is an urgency for getting this sorted out. Can I say that if you are not a Christian this evening, your adversary in this great eternal battle is unbeatable, because he's God. And anybody that sets their face against God will find themselves overthrown. There is no doubt about that at all. Accept the peace he offers through his Son. That's the point. This is not a message of hell damnation, but of mercy and grace. But let me also say, if you are a Christian tonight, then let me plead with you, as I plead with my own soul, our Heavenly Father wants to use your life, my life, and your priorities, my priorities, and your commitment, and my commitment, and your resources, and my resources. He wants to use them quite rightly for his glory. He isn't your adversary, so don't treat him as one. Go his way. Follow his Son. Repent and believe.